If we can begin, please, we'd like to get as much time in as possible. I think that to say that some of the things that are on our minds have been sufficiently provoked. I promised Dan we would have volunteers to lash him at the end of the day. And be that as it may, though, we do want to get into a discussion. These are issues that are important to us in our fellowship as well as in the ministries in our churches. And so, therefore, these are things to be addressed, and you have a combination of people who are up here who are pastors, who are retired pastors, who are teachers in a seminary setting and so forth, so that we have somewhat of a broad spectrum. My purpose is to moderate this. However, as I've told the gentleman up here, I reserve the right to participate in the discussion. I cannot be neutral on the subject matter, so please forgive me if that's a problem for you. But I'd just like to begin by just going across the board here just to get some introductory comments and get things started. We've already heard from Brother Brown. We'll skip him and we'll go to Brother Nuttall and continue across the panel here.
Well, I told Dan the problem was that my pen got so hot I couldn't hang on to it. We probably have 150 subjects, so I don't know how in the world we're going to do focus in on something. Let me just pick one. It has to do with the Southern Baptist Convention. I first was introduced to it in 1958 when Ruth and I left Cuba and came to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Being next door to what was happening to Wake Forest Baptist College, now a university, was very interesting. But back then, it was very clear to a newcomer and someone who had no frame of reference at all. The Southern Baptists had infidels, they had liberals, they had moderates, and you could find some conservatives. Through the years, I sat in class with some of those conservatives, Southern Baptists. I had them in my classes. And it is true that there are conservative Southern Baptists. But when the big fight came, despite the fact that you had such a large group of people move away, you didn't lose the liberal influence, arm, or body of Southern Baptists. My observation was that what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention is that they just shifted all the names. They made the infidels become moderates, or liberals. The liberals became the moderates, and the moderates became the conservatives, and you still had the other fellows on the other side. Remember, by the way, that I graduated from a quasi-Southern Baptist seminary as well. We have an impossible task. There is no possible way for us to discuss everything that Dan has presented to us, but I hope we can get on some measure of growing understanding. This I will say to you. I teach my students not to call people names. You go nowhere by calling people, ridiculing people by denomination or by movement or anything. You go nowhere. What you want to talk about is ideas, not people. And what you want to talk about is what they believe. My argument with Sproul isn't about that he may be in one of these classifications. It's that he's given open support to preterism. And when we're talking about bad things on the list, that ought to tell you all you need to know. But those are the two comments I have.
All right. Brother Harris?
I appreciate Dan's message, and it opened up a real opportunity to talk about a number of these things. One of the things that I think is very obvious today, Chick and his wife and my wife and I went out to eat lunch today. On the way we passed a church, I'm not sure the name of it, I think it was called Wedgwood Baptist Church, but they had a sign out front, and on the sign had just one line: "Yes, we are liberal."
Yes.
That tells you that we're in a tremendous discussion here that years ago was not even talked about, particularly down on the church level. And we are now building monuments and banners for these positions. And our people get lost quick. I think one of the major mistakes that we made over the years, and I'm not saying you or I did it, but I think one of the major mistakes is we did not trust our people to have the discernment and the wisdom to be able to deal with these issues. And we didn't deal with them down on the church level where the laymen are. We didn't deal with them. And just the issue of KJV only, and many of these things have just kind of swept many of them off their feet. And I think we need to ask ourselves if we have dealt with that correctly. I don't think there's anything in the scripture that cannot be handled honestly, genuinely, truthfully, and simply. I'm not saying there aren't some difficult things. There are difficult things. There are very deep things. But I think we mistrust our people when we don't honestly deal with these issues with them, because they're getting swept off their feet as a result of it. Other thing I think we ought to talk about it is why has this happened? Not that it did happen. I think we would all agree. We may not agree with all of the little details of Dan's message, but we would all agree that what he described has taken place. But why did it take place? What were the influences that caused these things to happen? Why is it that we are not proud enough to put out on our bulletin board today, yes, we are fundamentalists? We need to ask ourselves some real questions.
Let's move on. Bob?
I had an internet discussion with someone on the Baptist board about the last week, I guess it was, and Clay got involved with this too a little bit. Just some comments that were made about the IBFNA, and I answered those. But one of the issues that was brought up is this idea of labeling. New evangelical, conservative this. The problem with labels is you're going to label differently than I'm going to label. I disagreed with some of Dan's labels. I would consider John MacArthur a new evangelical based upon, for instance, his association with the Greg Laurie Crusades. You know, that to me, that is neither here nor there whether we agree on that issue or not. Probably Dan and I would both agree that's not the Crusades to be involved with. Problem is, when we only talk about labels, we never get anywhere. Because I'm going to label differently than Dan's going to label. Mark Strangman's going to label differently than Dan and I label. Someone else. I would rather stick with the scriptural issues. And you say there's a mound of them. Yes, there are. But I think there's also some very basic issues. Hermeneutics, for instance. What type of a hermeneutic is, Al Mohler using? What makes him the way he is by what he's doing? Is he using a normal hermeneutic? If he's not, on what passages? And I think many times we avoid discussion of Scripture by discussing labels. And that isn't to say we ought to throw out all labels, because I think that's a mistake as well. But at the same time, let's not become fixated on labels to the point where we're going to argue with each other and have a vicious discussion based on labels. Let's come together and say, what says the Scripture? And focus on the Word of God instead.
Okay. Brother Brown, I don't know if you want to interject or you just want to be silent for now. Let's direct a discussion, and somewhere along the way, we'd like to have comments and questions from you folks. There's a microphone here. If you have one, then you'll need to come and to present your question at the microphone so, number one, everyone can hear, and number two, so that we can record it, and not that it'll be held against you, but at least for the record. Our time is limited. I'd like to focus on this whole thing of conservative evangelical. I'd like us to discuss as kindly as we can. Should we really perceive them as our friends? Yes or no? And I said I would interject myself in the discussion, and so I will do so here. One of the things that concerns me is not necessarily where people are standing right now, but where their feet are pointing. And I think that there is a legitimate question to ask about conservative evangelicals, which way their feet are pointing. Are they pointing towards fundamentalism, as Brother Dan's described it here on the spectrum, or are their feet pointing towards neo-evangelicalism? And I think that that's something that really, in some way, is predictive of the direction we have gone. If we look at the history, and if we go back over the whole fundamentalism, modernism controversy since the 1920s, and we go through all the things that have gone through with neo-evangelicalism through the 50s, and we have personalities and so forth that are there. There's the Fran Schaeffers and all the others who have addressed the subject. But the thing is, it sounds to me, and I'd be glad to be corrected if I'm wrong, that the grace that we're being asked to offer towards the conservative evangelicals is not unlike the grace we were asked 50 years ago to extend to the neo-evangelicals. And I just pose that here, and men on the panel, if you care to respond, please do.
I think that's a good qualifier. If we narrow it to conservative evangelicals. Question is, are they friends? I'll let you answer that. Could I be friendly to them? Yes, I should be. Mm-hmm. I think our attitudes sometimes are less than friendly, and I don't think that's acceptable. But at the same time, you have to ask, what level of fellowship, participation, or ministry could I have with them? I think that's the answer. Where are you going to say that the things that Dan listed as doctrinal issues, and there are more, are not important? It goes back to the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. Is that the level of rule where everybody who honks will have fellowship with? And I think, to me, there are dozens of reasons here why I could not participate with these individuals in ministry or fellowship, or whatever. To me, the theological reasons are. But maybe somebody has a better answer as to what kind of relationship could you have with these people.
Okay. So what is this?
Go
what
ahead,
is
Dan.
Could I just say one okay. just one comment?
Sure.
No, yes. Virtually every school is asking the question, can we have these guys into our school?
That's right.
Every school is asking that question. Now, they're not all going to answer it the same way, but there's already one centrist seminary that's going to have, this next year, is going to have one of the conservative evangelicals in at a sponsored event. And so there's this interaction that's coming.
Go ahead, Brother Harris.
What's the difference between a family member and a friend? What is the difference? How will I deal with the one that I wouldn't deal with the other? Certainly one of them would be I might have a family member in as a speaker, but I would not have a friend. So it isn't that you cannot be friendly to somebody, but by putting your stamp of approval on them, you're putting your stamp of approval on the direction that their feet are pointed, and two generations or two decades down the road, you find out where it's taken them.
I think one of the issues that comes to mind, for instance, taking a name like John Piper, I think we deal with the issue of doctrine here and of Scripture rather than labels. I read an article about 2 or 3 years ago about John Piper that stated some very strong statements regarding Lordship salvation. Very strong statements. I actually wrote to the author of this article and I said, I did not see any proof in your article. I'd like that. He sent it to me. He sent me the sermons, the dates, all of the rest. Then there's another question to ask. Is Lordship salvation salvation? We say there's no big deal, but, and Ryrie asked this question in his book, Balancing the Christian Life, I think he's accurate. Both cannot be the gospel. Making Jesus Lord of my life and trusting Christ, or is it trusting Christ alone, faith alone, Christ alone? What is salvation? Then I ask the next question, what should be my level of fellowship with an individual that is teaching a false gospel? I'll let you answer the question.
Good. From the floor.
Pardon me. This has been a feast. Thank you. You have brought all kinds of...
But I can't pretend.
That's true.
Okay. I'm thinking of friends and family. With a friend, I might recommend a couple of pages from the book. You know, read this. He articulated this point very well, but I'm not going to have him in my pulpit. I think that there is a difference between a Christian college and seminary than there is a church, and I think that we have to recognize that there is an educational broadness that is respected and appreciated, but to welcome them and just carte blanche say whatever you want to say in my pulpit, I'm not going to do that. But I can maybe recommend some portions out of here and say this is pretty neat. I appreciate that. And the fundamentalists are not writing the books. And here's something that is available that has been done real well. Thank you for that. But I can't endorse the rest of the book. I might point out some of the things that I disagree with, but I think it's a decent description of friend and family and foe. Thank you again.
Okay. I think it's a tragedy, to be honest with you, that we cannot clearly identify a fundamentalist. And I think the reason is because of our own human nature. When we talk about personalities, I don't think it's so much a question of personalities as it is, you know, he gave a list of some things that we ought to think of. Practice humility, purity, be genuine, and so forth. And the fact that we don't makes that necessary. Makes that, is the cause that we cannot identify a body of what is a fundamentalist.
Yes. Sure.
I appreciated the messages past hour also. You know, we're talking about the taxonomy of fundamentalism and new evangelicalism, I'll call it. But these things are not similar to friends and foes and family in the sense that that taxonomy, those categories shift over time. In other words, there's kind of a process going on. We call it apostasy. Compromise gets worse. So there's a direction. There's feet pointed in a certain way, obviously. And that's another part of the equation that makes fundamentalism versus new evangelicalism, in my understanding. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, used a different paradigm, not friends, foe, and family, but the idea of a watershed, and that, you know, positions can be very, very close, but if you're on the wrong side of that watershed, your feet are pointed in the wrong direction. And the day is going to come when you stop sounding like John MacArthur and you start sounding like Al Mohler. And then you're going to stop sounding like Al Mohler and you're going to start sounding like J.I. Packer and so on and so forth. That there's this process here. And I think the way we define what a fundamentalist is to understand correctly what the watershed is and to make sure that you're on the right side of that watershed. Because the water is flowing, and you're gonna follow the stream. If you don't get this particular doctrine right, Schaefer argued that that doctrine was inerrancy. My feeling is that if you're discussing that doctrine, you're falling off the cliff. You're not at the watershed anymore. You're going over the falls. Something very close. You know, between a conservative evangelical and a fundamentalist is this matter of separation, the doctrine of separation. Do you teach it? Do you teach it to your people? How important is it to you? Are you militant about it? And are you contending for it? And I would argue that new evangelicalism is not exactly what Billy Graham does, that is, cooperate with unbelievers, outright liberals. But new evangelicalism is a repudiation of the importance of the doctrine of separation in terms of providing a legacy of faith for the next generation. And so I think what we have going for us is a fellowship that other conservative evangelicals do not have, is that our forefathers have taught us the doctrine of separation. And told us how important that is. And we've embraced that. And given that, I think we're on the right side of the watershed. I don't think that's a slippery slope piece of propaganda. I think that that's a real phenomenon and demonstrable from church history, that this is a gradual thing. And that, so for me and my ministry, when I'm asked whether I'm going to participate with something or someone, somebody in the FBF directory sent a letter to our church, and he was going to have David, I believe his name is David George, who is the husband of Elizabeth George, teaches at Master's College, a theologian out there. And I sent David George an email, and I asked him if he was a fundamental separatist and if he believed in the doctrine of separation, and asked him how that regulated his ministry. He didn't have any idea what I was talking about. He sent me an email back and said, well, I've been associated with John MacArthur for many, many years. His position is well known. And, you know, if you have any questions, you know, that should answer them. So I did not participate in that. I didn't advertise it for our people in our church, because my feeling is that they're on the wrong side of the watershed if they're not contending for that doctrine. And you say, well, Kevin, you're separating from anybody who's not a separatist. And I say, that's right, I am. But that's where I am on it. And I'm willing to learn that I'm wrong, but I think that this is the watershed.
Thank you. If I can interject into your comments there, years ago I wrote for the fellowship that where we are is a position, not a distance. And I have learned the truthfulness of that over the years, even since then. If we just measure ourselves from these other so-called, you know, divisions, and we look at it in terms of distance, Dan put his finger on it earlier, these people are perpetually moving. And they're moving in a certain direction. It's not confused. It's very, very clear which way that they are going. If we just consider ourselves to be where we ought to be, because we have preserved our distance from them, we have deceived ourselves, because we are then today where they have been some years ago. And if that's the case, if that indeed is true, that we are now where they were, let's say, let's be generous, 50 years ago. Was it right 50 years ago? And we were wrong to criticize that? Or has it become right because now that's where we are? Another issue, too, when we talk about the fundamentals here, and you mentioned John MacArthur, and that's a particular bug for me. How do we rationalize in our thinking, separatists even or no, that it's a good idea to undermine biblical or Baptist polity, what we believe the Bible teaches about local church polity and so forth, what we call Baptist distinctives? Are we going to draw a line where, well, we hold to the fundamentals, but the Baptist distinctives are not as important doctrines to us as the fundamentals? And maybe that's a whole subject in itself to be discussed, as to whether or not, you know, we honor those things that we are by conviction to the same degree in which we honor those things that we believe, if you're a fundamentalist, here's what you are.
I think maybe if I could tag on this. I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm a fundamentalist because of what fundamentalists believe, the fundamentalists of the faith. Not because of the sociological movements, not because bad and good leaders, although I benefit greatly from the good leaders in our movement, but I am also separatist because I am a fundamentalist, and I'm a fundamentalist because of what I believe. This whole thing has to return to the Bible and theology rather than sociological issues, and that's what you just did for us. I'm horrified when I sit and look at this long list of stuff. And I wrote earlier about this issue of the open view of God. After I got done reading Gregory Boyd's book on Is God to Blame, I said, this is heresy. It is heresy to say that God doesn't know what's going on. He's not in control. He doesn't always get his way. That's not the God I serve. So the issue has to be what the Bible says. It has to be theology. Then you determine what your relationship with that person may be based on those things. And frankly, all of the things that were listed are unacceptable to me. Excuse me.
Can I come back to one thing on that? Really, some of this comes back to verbal inspiration.
Get back to you, Bar.
If we have a question about what words in the Bible mean, or as someone discussed with me recently, when you come down to the idea of you cannot define words in the Bible except according to their context, then you have taken away verbal inspiration. I'm sorry. Go.
I have read a number of the men from seminary, from different seminaries across the nation, defending the conservative evangelicals. And some of them trying not to say that they're not defending the conservative evangelicals. Two things really bother me. One is the same tendencies that we saw with Billy Graham in cooperating with those who are dragging people to a false position is there. A softness to holiness, to the absolute position of the holiness of God. That bothers me. Secondly, is the fact that in not even recognizing the doctrine of separation, which comes out of the holiness of God, that's its root. In not even recognizing that aspect, we are losing the gospel. I hear our young men talk about the gospel and the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel, and yet those are ecumenical movements. Those are ecumenical assemblies. They were all upset when Piper invited Rick Warren to his conference this summer, and that being announced before the Together for the Gospel meeting in Kentucky, because Piper's on that, and Piper's together with it. And they didn't want to have to criticize Piper in the midst of having him with them on the meeting. But if we don't even understand what the gospel is, and we can immediately turn around and work with the Anglicans who do not even understand the gospel, and we think we're working together for the gospel, there's something wrong with our understanding. And it's no longer the truth. I can appreciate when Mark Dever writes a book in defense of a particular doctrine of the faith. I could appreciate when Bishop whoever writes one on the defense of the inerrancy of Scripture, whether I agree with his general theology or not. That doesn't make him a brother. I do believe that we do need to be very careful. I do not look at Mark Dever the same way I do Billy Graham or some of the others. I think Mark Dever is sincere. When he met with Mark Minnick, and Mark Minnick asked him if he had ever studied the doctrine of separation, he said no. They've never even studied it. They've never even considered it. I think part of the reason they've never considered it is because they have a false dichotomy of those who believe the doctrine. They take the extremists, and they do not have our understanding of the position that we believe is biblical fundamentalism. They take all the warts, and they highlight all the warts. And we have to stand for those things. I'm concerned that we don't lose those truths, we don't lose the truths of it in wanting to be accepted by or appreciate these conservatives.
Let me say, Dan, I never thought you looked like your dad until today.
Now, wait a minute.
And I always wondered if maybe you were only partly related to him. But looking at you, of course, I do have cataracts now, so that may be a part of it. Dan, I love you, and I really appreciate the time that you put in on this. But I also disagree with you on certain things. And in the beginning, I thought, I'm not going to disagree with him on anything. So let me just say that I think one of the things that those of us that are pastors have to face is in a world in which the pressures are tremendous on our people. How do we protect them from all the things that are coming down the road? And it's one of the concerns I have on my heart. And everything that's coming down the road is pushing us. It pushes us one way, it pushes us another way, and sometimes just to keep our equilibrium is a great challenge. But I don't know in any one of those areas where God has called on me to consider these things friends. I look at them, and to me, you know, you're my friend. You've been in Bible Baptist Church and preached, and I'm
glad. I thought it was family.
Well, in many, many ways, yes. And I always appreciate listening to what you have to say, even when it challenges my thinking and even when I disagree with you. On those points, I would say you're a friend. Because even when I disagree with you, I walk away and say, he's my friend. Okay? But I still don't think it comes down to a question of family, friends, and foes in every case. I would have you in to preach in our church. And I have. And I still would. still love to have you in. Just please don't preach that message, okay? Because as a pastor, one of the things that I have to face every day are scores of young people who are being influenced by this and other things that you didn't mention that I definitely see as a threat to them continuing on in their service for the Lord. And therefore, I have to take a stand. There are scores of things that you never even brought up that are influences in the day in which we live. Social networking. I've had to take a stand with the kids in our church. You're not going to get on Facebook. You're not going to get on MySpace. You're not going to be on any of these type of activities. And I pulled up some of their pages. I went on, had my daughter register me as a 14-year-old girl. Okay? Put a picture on there of somebody else and could immediately go on every one of their pages and found talking about drinking and sex and everything else. And I said, no, this is going to stop. And sometimes, we face problems today that I never would have imagined back when I started the ministry, before Al Gore invented the internet and before all these kind of problems existed. I didn't even know how to spell computer when I first went into the ministry, and now supposedly I have to be an expert on all these things. But I look at this and I say, what I want is not to envision how we can grow by expanding our terminologies and including people that we don't actually agree with, but rather...
That's not what I meant. If that's how what you took, that's not what I meant.
I wasn't trying to say that that's what you meant, but I understand that by including these as friends, I'm not going to see our church work grow by including these as friends. But rather by getting the message that I find in the Word of God to others that are lost. And in many cases, I would include these as people that I would be evangelizing. I look at this as a matter of, in our fellowship, I like to be able to recommend it to people in our church. And if I'm going to do that, then it has to be something that I can recommend. I tell our people in our church, I don't care if somebody is a 5-point Calvinist. And I know, of course, I think at least we're talking about the same person who used to be. I love the man dearly. I am not. I'm probably a 5-point un-Calvinist. But it doesn't matter. I can have perfectly good fellowship with someone who doesn't even agree with me on every detail. But I think there has to be somewhere that we do agree on important items. And there I have to take a stand. To call in people that we don't agree with, I wouldn't say so. Okay?
We're going to move on here if we may.
Can I just make a,
please,
a brief comment? What I would suggest is, by calling them friends, use them for what they are doing well. And there are some things that they are doing well. If it was not for these conservative evangelicals, we would not have answers to the theology issues that I mentioned earlier. They are the ones who have provided the answers for that. I'm not suggesting that we fall into their laps or that you invite them as speakers whether it's to churches or organizations. I'm not suggesting that at all. I think that the problems that I've mentioned with them are significant. They're not insignificant issues. They're significant issues. But there's a lot of things that we can do and gain from them. And where we can gain from them, we ought to. And that the criticisms that we give of them, we need to be very careful that we're using right ethics and we're being accurate with what we're saying. Because what we say, how you describe it in your church, Mike, how you respond, and I know you don't like MacArthur for a whole bunch of reasons, I haven't for years, but the criticisms that we give of these people need to be accurate, because if we are inaccurate, everybody, your deacons are listening to these guys, and if you're gonna lambast Piper for whatever, you know, he's, you know, and you throw the baby out with the bathwater, that affects your credibility with the people that are listening to them. That's what I'm saying.
I want to shift gears here. Mark, just real quick, please.
One quick comment, because I think it's a perspective. 20-second story, and then I'll make my point. I work a second job. I have a man under me who works. His name is Clarence. He and I disagree violently on several things. He's not saved. He has a mouth like a sailor. But he does a good job at what he does when we work. I would urge us to think that maybe the answer to this whole thing, and not to discredit Dr. Brown in your original format, but maybe there's a fourth point. Maybe there's a fourth position, and that is a position as associate.
It's got to start with a N.
Well, I'll let you, literists, figure that out. But someone who we understand what they do and where they work, and we're all working towards the gospel, but we are not. They're on a work associate, but I'm not going to go out. I'm not going to go out for pizza with them after work. A family is somebody who's going to live with me. A friend is somebody I'm going to have fellowship with, and I'm going to enjoy company, and I'm going to possibly even on a limited basis have some working dealings. But an associate is someone we recognize them for who they are and the job they do, but we're not going to be very close to them. And then foe, of course, is where it is.
Okay. I want to shift in one way, ask a question, and then make a comment to look for a response. Of the pastors who are here, if you have addressed the subject, let's say, of the emerging church with your congregation, would you raise your hand? Okay, so less than, of course, I don't know how many are all pastors here. Thank you. Put your hands up. So that we are, at least some of us are, addressing this at the local church level. To me, the local church ought to be the final arbiter of all of these things. Okay? And that's why I asked the question, you know, if we are addressing them there. But there are two things that I want to go back to this conservative evangelicalism, because to me that's the real Gordian knot of the whole thing. Number one, what's the line in the sand that we might draw to say, well, we would hold conservative evangelicals as our friend up to this point, but no further? Okay? The second corollary of that question is, if we were to come to the place where we concluded that conservative evangelicalism and all the popular names and all the people we know attached with it are no longer people that we can safely recommend, have we gone so far as that we would yet be silent in condemning them and doing so accurately with diligent honesty, factual information, and so forth, either in our churches or, more importantly, here? How about our schools? Are we willing to draw the line in the sand? And if so, where?
Chick, I think that Dan made an extremely good presentation at the beginning of his message when he talked about the gospel itself, defining the gospel, and all the rationale around the gospel. I don't think that is difficult. And I think that is the basis for whether we are fundamentalists or not. Not whether I'm Baptist, not whether education is valuable or not valuable or whatever. Those things don't really have a bearing on that. The concept of the gospel and the difference between whether a man is saved or lost is whether is clearly has to be a fundamentalist position. Now, what Mike said I thought was extremely good in that God does not change. That's never going to change. If I am a fundamentalist because I believe in the doctrines of salvation and the gospel itself, that's never going to change. But I might change on whether sanctification is a process or whether it happens by crisis or whatever. Those things may change. But if God is immutable, and he is, as Mike indicated, then we ought to be in a situation very clearly that we don't change our positions. And any time you change your position, then you have to apologize and say, I wasn't a fundamentalist to begin with. So I think it's very clear, what is a fundamentalist? It's certainly not whether it's KJV only or not. I mean, how in the world can that be involved in being a fundamentalist? But so those things are, I think somehow or another we've gotten all confused. I have been absolutely appalled over the years by people who have written me letters and said to you, how can you claim to be a fundamentalist and a separatist when you're such and such a friend is a Presbyterian? Where in the world, what world did you grow up in? I mean, a man can be a Presbyterian and be saved.
Amen.
And on his way to heaven. But we have a vast majority of supposedly fundamental people who don't understand that. And I think that's where we've got to begin and clearly identify who is a fundamentalist and why we're fundamentalists. I'm not saying name names. I'm saying this is what a fundamental position is. I think that it can be done.
And I think we're back to the doctrine and the Word of God again. Mm-hmm. Because, I think John MacArthur is a fundamentalist. Well, I don't think he is. Then an argument ensues. But a real fundamentalist does this, that. Well, prove it. Well, historically, it's been said that who cares? Now, what does the Bible say? So back to the text, look at the text. Does the Word of God teach that? Doesn't it? And then we make a determination based upon doctrine rather than based upon and arguing labels, because when we argue labels, we really don't get anywhere. We really don't get anywhere because all of us are going to define it any way that, and those are man-made labels. But when we get to Scripture, we allow God to speak instead of man to speak.
I think that we should commend Dr. Ralph for getting beaten up. I don't think that ever happened to me. Maybe back in Preacher Boys class or something like that.
That wasn't the intent to beat you up.
No. No, but,
sure. Okay. Now you say it.
But that was that's tremendous. I really think we need to address the other end of the spectrum. I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm not a Jack Hiles fundamentalist or a Jack Scott fundamentalist. I think we need to define what fundamentalism is, and it is a strict adherence to what the Word of God is. And somehow we need to promote within our circles writers and all those kind of things to be able to put forth our position. I think we're losing the game that way. I think second thing as well, one of the reasons why I believe the conservative evangelicals have an attraction is, and we haven't really, I hate to say this, but music. You know, you can hear this, some things that may be good according to the Word of God, but they have opened the door again to our young people concerning music. And, boy, I thought that would go away a long time ago. It's never gone away.
Interesting. Most of the conservative evangelicals have conservative music. Contemporary Christian music is not the issue. There's some that do that. But that's not the issue. If you go, if you went to the Together for the Gospel that just happened, it was very conservative music from beginning to end.
If you go up to Piper's Church, you'll have conservative music and the adults and rock and
the, he has, he will have a variety, and it's on. He does have that. Yes, he does. Yeah. I mean, I'm not saying it's not there, but it's not the. It's really not the issue that drives it.
What, one last comment before we move on here, Dave Reinhart, from you. And then what I want to do in our closing minutes here is I want to address the questions about our fellowship.
I believe we need to esteem our position and not run defense with it as we present ourselves to the next generation. I think sometimes we've been harsh with the imperfections that we've noticed, and we tend to, as a result of that, create kind of a pall over what has taken place. None of our forefathers have been perfect, but we're grateful for the separatist position. It's where we want to be. This is the right position to have. It's, as we've heard so well presented this week, it's where holiness is. It's where creation is, and so forth and so on. I do believe we need to stretch some as a fellowship. We're not looking to be smug as we live, and we grow and we respond. But again, I think that there's been, in some circles, a bit of a too harsh a criticism of some of our history. The fact that we can note the foibles tends to distract us from the virtues of what these people who stood up for the truth were all about. And their eccentricities are very real, but nonetheless, we have a position that is great by the grace of God. Grateful to be in a fellowship where I can preach from the New American Standard Version and still be received and not be viewed with hostility. And again, I think we've come a long way. I think we have a long way to go until Jesus comes, and we'll always face tensions. But I don't think we ought to run defense to the point where we are fearful of our future. We'll stretch, we'll grow, but let's realize that the separatist conviction is where we are and what has been given to us, and it is kind of the centrist idea of what being a fundamentalist is all about.
Thank you. In the last things here, and I'm trying to limit the time, I know we could talk about this till midnight tonight, but I wanted to get into one of the things that was raised in Brother Brown's presentation, and there are two threads that have always kind of run through the 20 years of IBFNA, and it is always questions about Calvinism, that's number one, and then number two is Bible versions. All right? I can say with some measure of authority, we purpose not to make those tests of fellowship since day one. All right? We have had people recently, and they left our fellowship, and some of the brethren here made an inquiry. And the accusation was, well, you're too Calvinistic. You know, and that was way out in one direction. And then there was somebody else, and why did you leave? Well, because you're a KJV-only group. And you feel like you're between the rock and hard place because it seems no matter which way you go, that people are going to pick on those issues. My honest suspicion is, if we were to concede, and just for sake of example, and we told the people, we advertised, you know, and we said we are no longer KJV only, quote unquote, would there be this rush of people who would say, you know, I've been waiting till you made that change to join the IBFNA? Okay? You finally came to a place where now you were palatable, and now I can truly consider you friend, family, whatever label that you want to use, okay, along the way. I seriously doubt that those, if those are just the isolated points, that those are the arguments or the questions or the points where they feel obliged to separate from us. And I think that is unfortunate because we standardized in KJV and presentation here for the same reason that you, for whatever version you use in your church, everybody uses the same thing. And it's to do things decently in an order. And that was the essential thinking when this fellowship was born, that we would standardize on a text for presentation so that there was no question of anticipation. If you read verse 5, then you know your version wasn't at verse 6 and so forth. but so that there was that commonality and so there would be that understanding. And that was just decided because it was the most common denominator that at that point in the history of our fellowship that we most of us share. And we gave latitude because we respect the independence and the autonomy of the local church. We're not going to require anything like that for fellowship here. And for anybody who says that, I'm sorry, that's an absurdity. And it has never been the case. We have never made either of those two things, Calvinism or Bible versions, a test of fellowship in the IBFNA. And anybody who says contrary doesn't know the fellowship and has no connection at all with the history of how this fellowship came into being. When we put together our constitution, we took people from opposite ends of the spectrum on each of the subjects and asked them to work together to find common ground that they could all agree to. I'll give you just a glimpse into the thinking that went on behind that. And we did that on purpose so that there would be a common ground that could be shared by everyone on each of the major tenets of our articles of faith, really, not our constitution, but our articles of faith. And that was done purposely so that we could enjoy the fellowship that we have here. It concerns me when people throw those stones. We ought not to throw stones at others without justification. I think that this qualifies as stones being thrown at us without justification either.
Well, these guys the other day discussing on the Internet, the IBFNA, back and forth, I gave them a link to our doctrinal statement and our Constitution. It's in writing. And I know guys like Mike McCubbins and who else, many others were involved in those early years, 20 years ago, putting together the Constitution. And as Chick said, coming from different sides. The decision was to leave the version issue up to the local church. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. And so our agreement was to have the King James from the pulpit. I stand for that. I think that's excellent, even though I am not King James only. But I think that's an excellent standard to have, and I think we do leave it up to the local church. Calvinism, are any two of us going to agree with that? 100%? Why? We're dealing with a God who's infinite. We're dealing with a sovereign God whom we can't comprehend. He's incomprehensible. And we try to put God in a box and say, let me explain who God is to you. And we can't do it. That's why there's just so many different ideas, because he's incomprehensible. And so we need to stick with the text. Not argue, but discuss the Bible itself instead of simply positions, philosophy, but rather Scripture. And I'd like to call us back to the Bible and not philosophy.
Last comments from the panel.
That'd be my last.
We never said that a man speaking from the pulpit could never use another version. We said that he uses the King James as his basic text.
Okay, yeah.
But if he quotes from the New American Standard Version, he hasn't violated our...
No.
I think we need to have this panel after every message.
I just want to say thank you to Brother Dan Brown as well. He was put in a difficult position, but we knew he could handle it because of the kind of man he is.
Amen.
And I'm not scared to put a guy of his caliber in that position. So thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Can I give one? Let me give one book. If you want to read a book that's very interesting, it's called The Younger Evangelicals by Robert Weber. Robert Weber is one of the leading theologians for the emergent church, and he, by the way, he's a Bob Jones graduate. Go figure that. But that book describes this generation, and I use it as a textbook, and it makes me mad. When I read it, I want to throw it through the window. But I have all my guys read it, and every one of them says, this describes how I think. So if you want to understand today's generation, read The Younger Evangelicals by Robert Weber. It's very eye-opening. It'll get you mad, but it'll describe what's going on today in the younger guys. That's
all right. How do you want to close here?
Let's go.
Dan. Yeah, why don't we just have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for dinner. Brother Tom Hamilton, would you please close this session in prayer?